blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Amen. Thank you, ladies. All right, take your Bible, if you would, this morning, Acts chapter 5, if you would. Acts chapter 5 today. Again, it's good to see everybody here. If you're visiting, glad you're here. Acts 5 this morning. Been working a series on the life of Peter. We're up into the book of Acts now, and we're going to see him deal with an issue in Acts chapter 5 that was pretty serious. Anytime two people end up dead, it's pretty serious. Incident, and so in Acts chapter 5, we're going to pick up that, kind of straddling Acts 4 and Acts 5, and talk a little bit about what's going on here. You know, it's amazing today how people look at church versus how people looked at the church in the New Testament era. And for if there's anything that drives home the seriousness or how serious God takes his church, it's Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 4. And so while this may seem odd to us today, maybe even controversial, I give you my word, I don't sit in my office all week long going, let's see, what can I say this week that will be exceedingly controversial? I don't enjoy controversy. I don't enjoy confrontation. Brother Gray used to tell us all the time. He says, don't go around with your boxing gloves on. Just take them with you everywhere you go. You know, you don't have to enjoy controversy, but sometimes you just got to face it. That's all there is to it. So there are some things here that are certainly different than how we see church today, and how, and at the end of the day, it's not really even church, but how we see the Lord and how we see ourselves. And so we're going to work on that this morning. Acts 5, verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep part back or to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. I think that would be understandable. And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. I'm always amazed. I don't want to make light of the fact that a man's dead, but I'm always amazed how the Bible says things. Verse 6, and the young man rose up, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. That would get you serious about church right there, don't you think? Oh, come on, don't you think? I'm pretty confident God only have to kill one person this morning, we'd all listen. We'd all pay attention. And of course, we don't hope that happens, but it certainly would have been life impacting in verse 6. Verse 7, and it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. And she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead, carrying her forth, and buried her by her husband. Once again, I don't mean to make light of this. I don't think it's a light thing when God kills anybody or when anybody dies. But at the same time, when you look at this and these young men wound up the husband, carried him out, buried him, they get back just in time to find her stretched out in the middle of the aisle. So now I wonder what they thought. Well, here we go again. Gather up another one and carry him out and bury him. And I often wonder what they thought when they came back the third time, what they might find. But fortunately, that was an end to it. And it says in verse 11, and the great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And the believers, now notice, and believers were more added to the Lord. Wouldn't you think that these events would drive people away from the church? But it says instead in verse 14, the believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. It seems as if respect for the local church breeds more, disrespect breeds less. And so it's amazing that this resulted in a mini revival that took place as a result of what had happened. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Here's our thought of this morning. Is what people think you are the same as what God knows you are? So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Enoch, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. We need to get rolling so we can get all this done. So I'm just going to kind of roll some review into the beginning of the message and just get started this morning. If you've been with us, then you know that the Church of Jerusalem certainly faced some serious challenges beginning in chapter 3 and then through 4 and then into chapter 5. And in chapter 3 and the earlier part of chapter 4, we saw where they've been enduring tremendous persecution, just serious, serious persecution. That persecution kind of manifested itself in the arrest of John and Peter, which we saw last time. These two men were arrested for preaching the gospel, thrown into jail, threatened with their lives if they didn't stop preaching. And through a series of events, they were eventually released, of course, and went back to the church in chapter 4 and reported all that was done. There was great rejoicing over the sovereignty of God and what God was able to do, and we saw that last Sunday morning. Now, this persecution was not only putting a lot of pressure on the church to compromise, to stop preaching, which is what they wanted them to do, but it was also creating a tremendous amount of physical need or material need within the church. As a matter of fact, materially, things were not good. There was serious, serious need within the church. Many of the believers at this point in the church at Jerusalem were nearly destitute. This kind of shoots holes in the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. Just because you're serving God, doing the right thing, doesn't mean you're going to be tremendously wealthy. And so that certainly proved here. This church was right on the money where they were supposed to be, but there was still suffering taking place, especially in the area of material things. Now, they were not in this situation in Acts 5. This poverty and destitution that was taking place was not the result of their laziness. It was not the result of some sin in their life. It was not the result of their failure to handle money properly. It was not any of that. They were suffering because of their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were suffering because of their unwillingness to compromise on the things of God and their obedience to God. And you see an example of that in Acts 4. Flip over, if you will, to verse 13. Acts 4 and verse 13. This was when Peter and John was arrested. It says in verse 13, kind of gives us the mindset of the church at this point. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And if you'll notice in verse 17, skipping down, but it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they should speak henceforth to no man in his name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and that which we have heard. And so it was very clear that they were unwilling to compromise. And it was this uncompromising position that was creating this persecution on them by those, of course, who do not believe. I think it would be safe to say these were not fair weather believers. These were not haphazard believers. These were not people who served God when they had time to serve God. This was the real deal. These were real believers, real saved people who understood the importance of serving God and the importance of failing to compromise. If you can't serve God because of your schedule, what are you going to do when there's real persecution or real problems coming? And so this was the real deal. And so while materially things were not great, spiritually the church was in tremendous shape. Absolute tremendous shape. In Acts 2, verse 41, we got a glimpse of what they looked like a little earlier. In Acts 2, look if you will, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. I'm hurrying because I got a lot to say. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. We know who them is because of verse 47. It's the church. And you get a description of their spiritual condition in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers, and fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done. It's a different era. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with singleness, with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So while they were destitute materially and physically, and while they were under great pressure materially, they were in tremendous shape spiritually. Now, no one, I would think anyway, this is a general statement, but I think it would be true that no one prays for poverty. You know, I've never once in my life said, God, please make me as poor as you possibly can. I've never prayed that. I've never prayed, God, please create needs in my life. I've done a lot of praying, God, please meet this need in my life. But I've never tried to pray up any needs in my life. And so no one prays for poverty. Nobody prays for destitution. Nobody prays or seeks out trial. But the truth of the matter is, especially in their circumstance, because of their spiritual condition, the condition at which they were in, which was great, this destitution, this poor material position created a circumstance in their life in which their faith could shine through, in which the difference that regeneration, new birth, knowing Christ as your Savior can make in a people's life. Now, it doesn't always work out that way because we're not always where we should be spiritually, but this church was. And when their faith met trial, it created a circumstance in which their faith could shine through and people could say, man, something's different about that group of people. Something's different about that church. There's something different in the way they face life versus how the world faces life. And so it gave them the ability to show what Christ could really do. Now that faith shone through, not in how, and here's the part that's going to be a little different than the way we look at things today, but that faith shone through and God's work in our life shone through, not in how they as a church fed and clothed the community. It showed through in their care one for another within the local church and within the local church family. Not in how they fed everybody, but in how they cared for each other. That's where their real faith shone through. Now, I know the mentality today is that churches are supposed to be social welfare centers in every community, that the bulk of people today think that it's the church's job to pay people's rent and to pay their utility bills and to buy their groceries and buy clothing for their children and to pay their cell phone bills. We get phone calls wanting people wanting us to pay their cell phone bill. There's something inherently wrong when you call a church wanting them to pay the cell phone plan on a $700 iPhone. There's just something inherently wrong with that. Now, there's nothing wrong with helping people. I'm going to say this a couple times, and I know that some people will just tune it out, but there's nothing wrong with helping people. Nor am I saying we should never help anybody. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is this, that this is the mindset of what churches are today and what churches are supposed to be. Oddly enough, the very people who think that is the church's job are oftentimes people who never attend church and probably haven't given $100 to a church in their entire lifetime, but they think that it's the church's job to do those things. Now, in their defense, people who think that way, one of the reasons why they think this way is because so many churches have abandoned the preaching of the Word of God and have abandoned the preaching of the gospel to make themselves social welfare centers in a society or in the culture. And because of that, it's created this mindset. The big problem with all of this, besides the not preaching and besides the abandoning of the gospel, is that churches who become or make themselves social welfare centers never stop to ask the most important question, and that is this. Is what we're doing actually helping anybody? Right. Is what we're doing actually helping people? By paying people's rent, paying their utility bills, paying their cell phone bills, by providing their food and their clothing, are we actually helping? And I would submit to you this morning that sometimes it helps. We've had a few occasions where we've helped somebody where I believe they were people who just had some bad circumstances that had gone in their life outside their control. They had their life together and we've helped them, and I think it was a help. But overall, generally speaking, paying people's utility bills and clothing bills and other bills today is not actually helping anyone. Right. And it's not doing any good. Amen. It may make us feel better about ourselves. Right. Is everybody with me? I know this is controversial today in our weird world where everything is controversial. It may make us feel better about ourselves. It might make us look socially minded. It may make us think, man, we did a good thing today. It may make us feel good in that sense, but it doesn't mean we've actually helped anybody. I'm not saying that we should never help anybody for the second time. I'm not saying we should never help anybody for the third time. But if people are willing to repent of their sins, turn their life over to Christ, get saved, start showing up for church on a regular basis, going through discipleship classes, learning the Word of God, how to make application of it to their life, start making some positive changes in their life to get out of the situation they're in, man, I would bend over backwards to help them, and I would lead our church to do the same. But we're not helping people by funding their utility bills and their housing bills so they can go on next month doing the same thing they did last month, which got them in this position or in this situation in the first place. And again, I know everybody's a victim today, and so that's not popular, but it is biblical. That we should make sure we're helping people before we just start helping people. Because many times it's not about actually helping them, it's about how it makes us feel. And we've preached on this so many times. Loving people means you have to do the hard thing. Amen. You know, when our kids were growing up, I wish we could have just given them candy and ice cream and took them to the park every day. That'd been great. But sometimes you got to do the hard thing. Sometimes we had to take away privileges. And sometimes we grew up in the generation we still spanked people, but we had to spank them every now and then, ground them, do different things, because we had to do the hard thing. And the same thing's true when it comes to a culture. You don't love people by giving them what they want. Sometimes you got to do the hard thing and say, you know what, we would love to help you, but we were here this last month with you, and we were in this situation the month before with you, and by just funding you, going on, making the same mistakes, we're not helping you. And that's true whether it's somebody outside the church or, unfortunately, even inside the church. If you have a church member who's continually making financial boneheaded decisions and not being wise in the way they handle money, we're not helping them by continually to just giving them money and bailing them out. Sometimes you got to say, we love you, but you have got to get a handle on this situation. And by us helping you to avoid that, we're not helping you. If some of you believe that anyway, say amen. It's absolutely the truth. Now, the New Testament church has demonstrated the love of Christ to others, but not in how they fed the community, but how they took care of each other. In Acts chapter 2, look back over there if you will, in verse 41. I'll explain why this is true in just a minute. This is not about us being selfish and saying we're us and we don't care about you. That's not the case at all. And we'll show you why, or I'm going to show you why this is so here in just a moment. But the New Testament churches demonstrated the love of Christ to one another, not in how they fed everybody else, but how they took care of each other. Notice again in verse 41, they that gladly received his word, the same were added unto them, about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Fear came upon every soul, and all that believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted to all men. What men? Those who believed and were together as they had a need. And they continued daily in one accord in the temple and breaking of bread, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. Now notice that. They cared for one another, which created favor with all people. Not just those within the church, but even those outside the church. In our text in chapter 4 of Acts, note if you will in Acts 4 verse 32. Stay with me, we're going to get somewhere here in a minute. Acts 4 verse 32. It says this, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon all of them." And we see this care one for another. We have no examples. We have no, now again, I know some are going to mark me down as hard-hearted and selfish, and I don't care about people. That's why I do this, because I don't care about people. Could have been a computer engineer or a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon, you know, but here I am because I don't care about people. And I know it sounds like in our culture that we don't care about people, but it's not true at all. But there are no examples in the Bible anywhere of the New Testament church that took upon themselves the feeding and the clothing of the community. Nowhere do you find it in the New Testament. What we find over and over are churches who are examples of care one for another. And that's the example we see in Acts 2. That's the example that we see in Acts chapter 4. What we do see is they're focusing on caring for one another in the church like a family. Right. That's how they cared one for another. In the case of our text, it's true, that as a result of this, as the world saw this, as the world saw how they cared for one another and functioned in the church as a family and watched out for one another and helped meet each other's legitimate need, as they saw this, a mini revival broke out. Matter of fact, it wasn't really a mini revival, it was a full-blown revival that broke out. If you'll notice in verse 33 of chapter 5, or not verse 33, verse 13. I knew there was a three in there somewhere. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people were magnified. And the believers were added more to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Not because they branched out and fed the community, but because they cared for one another in such a way that the people noticed that and revival broke out. They said to themselves, we want to be a part of something like that. That's what we long to be a part of. That's what we want in our life, how they care and for one another. Now, notice that the care one for another was manifested, this care they took of each other was manifested in two ways. First of all, in verse 32 of chapter 4, it was manifested in the last part of that verse where it says they had all things in common. Now, the word common means to be shared by all. But that doesn't mean that they brought everything they owned to the church house, put it in a big old pile, and then the church distributed it as they would. That's not what happened, and it's not what took place. What took place was kind of akin to the phrase that we use when we say, what's mine is what? Yours. What's mine is yours. It was the church saying that no one in our church is going to go hungry. No one in our church is going to starve. No one in our church is going to suffer the cold because they're taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have somebody in the church who's not handling their money right, church might have to say, look, we'd love to help you, but you got to get your act together. But this is not what we're talking about. It's the church saying, we're going to care for one another. We're not waiting for the government to do it. We're not waiting for other people to do it. Our people are suffering because of persecution, and nobody in our church is going to starve as long as any of us have anything. We're going to care one for another. As long as any of us have anything, no one's going to go hungry. Say amen. Amen. Come on, you better say amen. It might be you. And we'll know you're the one who didn't amen. All right? It was the church saying, nobody's going to starve in this church because we love one another and care for one another. That's what was taking place. Secondly, not only did their care for one another manifest itself in that way, but here's the really amazing thing. Was it manifest itself, secondly, because some of the needs that people had were so great that they couldn't be met through normal giving. And so what some people did in the church, apparently people who were a little better off than others, apparently what some of them did was, because the need was so great, they sold some of their property, or sold their property, and they gave it to the church to be distributed to their fellow members to meet their basic needs. That's a pretty big deal. In Acts chapter 4, verse 34, it says, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the price of these things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. Now, son, that's love for your brother, all right? When the need is so great that we look around and say, man, we just can't meet the need through the normal tithes and offerings, and people stand up and say, you know what, we got some property over here, we got 10 acres over there, or 5 acres over there, we're not really using that, you know what, our brother needs the money worse than we need the land, we're going to sell it and bring it so that we can meet the needs of these people in our church. Amen. Amen. It's about brotherly love. That's brotherly love. When you can get anybody to turn loose of their stuff, you really got to love somebody. They're saying this, we'll all take care of one for another, and we're not going to depend on the government to do it, and if it takes this, then that's what we'll do. This is the very definition of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It talks about when one hurts, we all hurt. When one's in need, we're all in need. Now, in verse 34 through 37, they divided all this up, sold it, brought it to the apostles. Liberals and progressive professing Christians, anyway, would have us believe that this was some form of socialism or communism. It was neither socialism nor was it communism. Socialism is anti-Bible, so is communism, and this was neither of those. First of all, socialism and communism are not voluntary. These were voluntary. There is no such thing as friendly socialism. Socialism is when the government takes what you've got and gives it to somebody else, and there's not a thing in the world that's voluntary about it, and that is not biblical at all. This was not socialism because these people volunteered to do it. They said, hey, you know what? I've got some land. I would be willing to sell that. The second reason we know it's not socialism, because verse 35 of chapter 4 tells us everybody's needs were met. Even if you didn't have land to sell, or if you didn't want to sell your land and had need, they would still help you because you were part of the family. And so they took care of everyone equal as they saw fit. Again, this is not socialism. Listen, this is the members of the local church whose hearts and lives had been changed through Christ, knit together through a common salvation, caring for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what that is. Now, most of us here today, we love each other, but we don't know this because we've never been put in this situation or the situation that they were in where we had to sacrifice so much for one another. And of course, that's the true test, I guess, isn't it? If we ever get to that spot, which may be coming before we, sooner than we might realize. So this is what was happening. Now, as I said earlier, because of all of this, a revival breaks out, and we see it in chapter 4, verse 33, where it says great power gave the apostles witness because of what was happening. This lent credibility to their witness. Not only that, but in chapter 5, again in verse 14, multitudes came to Christ because of that. Many were added to the church because of that. And again, I know this will be misunderstood by people who want to misunderstand it. But churches don't attract people by giving away free stuff. That's not how you attract people to Christ in a life-changing relationship which came through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't think that's the case, just look at our country and what great patriotism all the free stuff we're giving people is creating. It hasn't created a generation who loves their country. It's created a generation who despise their country and don't respect anything that they have been given. I wasn't going to get into this, but you're making me do it, so I'm going to do it. I was talking about Scott this morning. I don't know if you saw the paper today. I shouldn't have looked at the news. I try not to on Sunday morning because it fouls my whole spirit up. But I looked at the news, and I think it was, who was the Jaguars and the Ravens who were playing in London? Did you see that where they locked arms together and refused to stand for our national anthem? But then stood for the national anthem of England. Now, if you don't want to stand for the national anthem, you've got the right to do so. Can I just be blunt? I think you're an idiot. I think you're the manifestation of a generation of people who have known freedom for so long, they have no concept of what they have. And so they completely disrespect it. But if you want to be that way, you've got the right to do so. But in my humble opinion, since you asked about it, in my opinion, when you go to a foreign country, refuse to stand for your national anthem and then stand for a foreign country's national anthem, you've insulted your entire country. Especially in a country, and here's the ignorance of all this, in a country so freedom-loving as England, who have slaughtered people by the thousands throughout their history, who have enslaved literally the entire known world, at least once or twice in their history, and even to this day, you can't say anything that the government deals as hatred, and who let babies die, by the way, rather than spend government money on them. So if you want to do that, you have the right to do that. But the point of all that, before I got off on that little tangent, I feel better, but before I got off on a little tangent, was that giving people free stuff doesn't make them love anything. And neither does it draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe with all my heart, as evidenced in the Word of God, is that what draws people today and what people hunger for is to see a group of people who share a common salvation and so a genuine love for one another. Not where people are arguing or gossiping about one another or fighting over every rule or are bitter or self-centered. They live in that every day. They live in a world where people are self-first, mine before everyone else. I don't care as long as I get mine. Everybody looking out for their own. That's where they live every day. What they're looking for is someplace where people genuinely care for one another to the point that they're willing to say, if I have to sacrifice self to make sure my brother's needs are met, I am willing to do so. Because that's the difference Christ has made in our life. What draws people is when the people in the church have the same care for one another that says, none of us are going to starve, none of us are going to suffer great need as long as any of us have anything. We're going to treat one another like family. We're going to treat one another like brothers and sisters in Christ. And when they see a church like that, they see something that they that in our culture today, they often have not seen in their own family. Or they don't see in their own family. This was a care. A church is supposed to have the care one for another among its members that many people in our generation don't even know in the family they grew up in. Or might not even have in their own home. I'm just saying that's what draws people. Should we help people from time to time? Sure. I don't want to see anybody's children do without food. And there are times when we need to help. When helping is helping. But most of the time it's not. What really draws people is when they say, you know, if there's something different about this group of people and their care one for another. Amen. And we can't have that by gossiping and backbiting and bickering and complaining. We have it in caring one for another. Now notice in chapter 5, y'all still with me?
Amen.
I wish the story went on this great. But in chapter 5, a problem arose. It doesn't matter how fired up a church is or how God is moving or how much most of the members of a church demonstrate a love for Christ and for one another. It doesn't mean every heart is right. Because our relationship to God is not corporate, it's individual. And so it doesn't matter if 99% of a church is fired up exactly what they ought to be, doesn't mean every heart is going to be right. Which means if you want to find a reason not to go to church, you can always find somebody. Because not everybody's always going to be fired up. Now you hope everybody is, that's our goal, but not every heart is always going to be right. There's something huge that separates a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a genuine church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what we do here from every other organization on the face of the planet. And that thing is referred to in chapter 5, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie, notice, to the Holy Ghost? Then if you'll notice in verse 4, it says, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto God, but unto men. Then notice in verse 9, thou hast not lied to men, but unto God. Verse 9, then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? You know the thing that separates a true New Testament church from every other organization is that this is the house of God. And this is a spiritual work. This is God's work. Pleasing Him is our meat. Doing His will is our mission. Glorifying Him is our purpose. This is a spiritual thing. That's what people don't understand unless they become a part of it and engross themselves in it. Many people today, church is just a place where you show up at 11 o'clock because you haven't been in a while and it's time to sing a couple songs and feel all good about yourself so you can go home and for the last few more weeks. But that's not what a church is. A church is a spiritual entity. And what we do here is spiritual. Whenever a person, it's his leadership that directs us. It's his power. It's his working in us and in the church as a whole that makes this special and makes it work. You cannot have the love that we're talking about one for another in our flesh. It can only be generated through the new birth and for the love that God can use to knit a group of people together to care for one another in such a way. Because we're not all easy to love. I'll say amen. I mean, I am. I'm sure you are. But not everybody is. And so God knits us together and puts us together this way. It's a spiritual work that the Holy Spirit of God is involved in. And when you forget that, when you forget that truth and just turn it into something where you assemble and sing some songs and hear some crazy guy yell and scream and tell you how bad you are and how bad he is, when you come to that point and forget that it's internal, that it's spiritual, it all becomes external.
Right.
It's not a matter of coming to church to hear the word of God so that I can make changes in my life and draw closer to him and draw my children unto God and focus more and be more dedicated to serving God for his glory and for his honor, to be knit to a group of people who share the common goals and common love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It becomes about going to church so I can feel better about myself, so others can see me come. All becomes external when we forget that it's spiritual. It's spiritual relationship that these people experience, not an external relationship. And when we forget that, again, it all becomes external. When a person forgets that, it's no longer a matter of how spiritual I am or how spiritual the church truly is, but how spiritual people think we are. It's not a matter of how serious I am about serving God, but how serious I'm perceived to be. It's not a matter of how dedicated I am, but how dedicated people think I am. It's not a matter of how much I genuinely love the Lord, but how much others think I love the Lord. It's not a matter of how God sees me or what God knows about me, but we base our spiritual condition on what other people think of us. It becomes external. I know we should be concerned about what other people think. That's called a testimony. But at the end of the day, the most important thing is not what you think of me. It's what God knows about me. I say this often in the Bible studies. It's not, you know, we're all three people. We're the person we know we are. We're the person we want other people to think we are. And then we're the person that God knows that we are. The most important of those three is the last one. What God knows of us. And we are so good, aren't we, at convincing ourselves that I'm okay because other people think I am. At that point, it's all become external. That's when we start noticing how much other people are doing or not doing. Why aren't they doing more? Why am I doing so much? You know why? Because it's become external for you. It's not about the fact that you're serving God because you love him and you're living for him. It's because of what everybody else is doing or what you're doing. It doesn't matter. What's important is, what does God know of us? What's the matter if no one else in the world ever serves God again as long as you do? Now, this is precisely what happens in our text in Acts 5. When this husband and wife become more concerned with what the church thought of them than of what God knew of them. They bring this money, and I don't want to get into the weeds in Acts 5, but they sold this piece of property for whatever reason. I have no idea why they sold it. I don't know if this revival was going on and people were selling stuff and they got swept up in the emotion of it. And all of a sudden when they sold it and got all that money in their hand, the reality of it sunk in. I've often thought maybe it sold for way more than they thought it was worth. And they thought, how many times have you heard somebody say this? Well, we can't afford to give. We got all this money. We can't afford to give all of this. And so they thought, well, we're not going to do it. But the problem was they didn't want to look less spiritual than everyone else. So they brought the money to the church and they laid it down at the apostles' feet. And they said, we've given it all unto the Lord. We've given it all unto you. It's going to be hard to get by. It's going to be tough, but we don't want to see our brothers and sisters in need, so we've given it all unto you, or unto the Lord. Now the issue, it should be clear to us, that the issue here is not the money. It's not how much of it they gave. It was their heart. Amen. The problem here is not a money problem. It's a heart problem.
Right.
And if you notice in Acts 5, verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to the lie unto the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price? It says in verse 4, middle of verse 4, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? It wasn't a financial problem. It wasn't a money issue. It wasn't a failure to give all they had. It was a heart problem and a heart issue. They'd gone from being internal to external. They were more concerned about how spiritual other people thought they were than how God saw them. With me so far?
Yeah.
Now, Peter, in response to this, responds in a threefold way, and I'm not going to elaborate on it other than to mention it. First in chapter 4, or chapter 3, that's what happens when you try to hurry. Chapter 5, verse 4, he dealt with property rights. See, they weren't in trouble because they didn't give it all, because it was theirs. He said it was your stuff. It was, you didn't have to sell it, and you didn't have to bring it all. While it was in your power, it was yours to do with whatever you wanted to do. You didn't have to sell it. No one made you do it. And then secondly, he confronted them about their heart problem in verse 3. He says, you've got yourself in a situation spiritually where the devil has been allowed to influence your heart. To where now it's all external for you. And you're more worried about your pride and your appearance than you are what God knows of you. Then, of course, he deals directly with their sin next in verse 4 when he says, you've not lied to men. You have lied to God in this situation. And of course, what happens next is the judgment of God, not the judgment of Peter, but the judgment of God falls upon them, and they both end up dead by the time it's over with in a very open and obvious manner. I don't think anybody had to go, wonder what happened to them. It's a pretty obvious and open manner in which God dealt with this. Now, I want you to notice quickly their sin. We'll get this done as quick as we can. Their sin was twofold. And we'll be done. It was twofold. First and most obvious in verse 3 was their lie. It says, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of this? Now it's obvious that this was a lie. But there's such a disconnect today between the reality of what the church is supposed to be and what it is in the minds of so many people that they miss what's happening and the ramifications of this lie that's taking place. Church today is seen as insignificant. It's seen as unnecessary. It's seen as unimportant. And so people can't pick up on what's happening. Now notice in the text it says that they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now we know this is the same thing as lying to God, because in verse 4, Peter turns right around and says, you haven't just lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God.
Right.
We don't have time to get into the Trinity this morning, but when you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God. And I find it hard to believe that they sat at home and said this to themselves. Let's just take part of the price of the land. Tell God we brought it all, because he'll never know any different. I find that a little hard to believe, don't you? Because it wouldn't be very smart to think that way. It was not God directly that they were trying to deceive. Now notice, this is important. It was the church. In verse 8, and Peter answered and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And they said, yea, for so much. It wasn't God they were directly trying to deceive. It was the church. And they thought that they were lying only to the church. And what they didn't know is that God takes that personally. Which is why he says what he does in verse 4. Whilst it remained in thy hand, was it after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men. You have not just lied to the church, but you have lied to God. And so God takes it personally when we lie to the New Testament church. They thought they were lying to the church, but they were lying to God. Apparently, when a person makes, now this is going to be, I know this is going to jar some people's preserves, all right, because we've lost sight of what a church is. But apparently, when we make statements or commitments, biblical right statements or commitments to the New Testament church, God takes those seriously. After all, the church is his body, and he is its head. And so God takes those things seriously. We say we make so many commitments to church, we don't even remember all of them. I guarantee you, none of us in this room could list all the commitments we've made at an altar over the year, because we've just forgotten about them, because we don't take them seriously. But you know, the scary thing is that God never forgets. God remembers every time I knelt at an altar and said, God, I promise that through the church, he remembers them every one. I'm confident that one of the reasons why sometimes we struggle spiritually is because of commitments we made that we don't even remember. And sometimes when I can't figure out what's going on in my life, it might be a good thing to kneel fashion altar and say, God, if this is the result of a commitment that I've made and I've forgotten about, please bring it to my mind. You with me?
Amen.
Apparently God takes these things seriously. Now, to see the real sin, though, you got to ask yourself, why did they lie about keeping back part of it? Well, that's the same thing Peter wanted to know. Because in verse 3 and 4, he says, why'd you lie? Peter says, this makes no sense. It's your property. You didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to bring any of the money. Why would you lie about it and do this? And the answer is simple. They wanted people to believe that they possessed a level of devotion to God or a level of spirituality that they did not possess. Why else would they have lied? They wanted people to believe they were more devoted to God than they actually were, that they possessed a level of spirituality they didn't possess. It had all become so external that their primary concern was what other people thought. Now, listen, I know that we have people going around today who are not smart in the way they're in their life, and so they think, well, that's right there. I mean, I don't care what anybody thinks. That's a dumb way to live your life. And plus, it's not biblical. We're to have a testimony as God's people.
That's right.
We do have to care about how people think about us, because how are you going to witness to somebody if you go around living like you don't care what they think? But that's not what this is about. They wanted people to believe they possessed a level of devotion to God that they did not actually possess. They wanted to bring an offering and say, oh, Peter, we're just like everybody else. We love the Lord. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we have sold this land and given all that we have. And it's going to be hard to get by, but we're just going to trust God to get us through and brought this offering unto you. They didn't actually want to pay the price to have the level of devotion everyone else did. But they wanted everybody to believe they had the level of devotion that everyone else possessed or than everyone else had. They were more worried about how people saw them than how God saw them. So this means that the lie about how much they brought was not the real deception. Now stay with me. The lie about how much they brought was not the real deception. They only lied about the money in an effort to support the real deception. The real deception was that they were a fraud. The real deception that they were frauds, at least as far as their true level of devotion unto God. I have a feeling these two people were saved. There's some debate about whether they're saved or not. I don't see anything in the text to indicate that they were lost. But they were saved people for whom all of this had become external. And they distanced themselves so far from God in their daily walk that they were more concerned now. You know that some people sitting in church, all they've got in their spiritual life is what everybody thinks of them? Because they don't have much of a personal walk. They're not reading their Bible, spending time with God. They're so busy, they don't have time for God. And all they've got is what people think of them. The one reason why God dealt with them so harshly is because God despises fakes and frauds who masquerade as being more devoted than they truly are. Why do you think he dealt with the Laodicean church so hard? Why did he tell the church at Laodicea, I wish you were either hot or cold. Get on one side or the other. Either get in and serve me or get out. It's what God said to the Laodicean church. He says, either get serious or just stop it. Quit trying to straddle the fence and pretend to be something you're not. Remember what God said? He says, because you're not on one side or the other, because you won't commit fully and you're playing this game of trying to convince everybody you're spiritual when you're not, he says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. God hates fraud.
Yep.
And God hates fakes.
Yep.
Does that mean we're all perfect? No. But there's a difference between realizing that we're sinners and we strive to live the daily life and we fail sometimes, but we get up and get right with God again and own our sin, begin to serve him again. Being a fake or a fraud about it. Ananias nor Peter had to say anything to the Holy Ghost about this deception. Peter didn't have to go back and report this. The Holy Spirit realized it because the Holy Spirit of God is present in every service because this is his body. It's a frightening thing to some degree when you think about the fact that every time I kneel down an old-fashioned altar and pray and make commitments to God, the Holy Spirit is witness. Every time God convicts me about something and I fail to respond, the Holy Spirit of God is witness. He is present in every service. He sees every commitment made, our true level of surrender, our sincere motive or insincere motive, our lie, our fraud, our sincerity. He witnesses all those things. And we can put on or give an excuse we like and we think may fool the church, but we're not lying to men, we're lying to God. The truth of what I'm saying is seen in the effect that it had on the people in the church. Look in Acts 5 verse 11. Almost finished here. Acts 5 verse 11. And great fear came upon all in the church, as many as heard these things. You only got to wind up so many people. Walk them out and bury them. And sooner or later, people start thinking, this is serious business. The commitments we make here and our word and our testimony here is serious business. Now, we know that God doesn't function as openly this way as he once did, but it doesn't change the truth of any of this. We sometimes think that grace means God doesn't operate this way anymore, but God certainly does still know what's going on. And the truth of the scene is serious. Now, so in verse 11, it doesn't mean that they were now terrified of God. It's not what it means at all. We know that because multitudes began to come. It doesn't mean they were terrified or of God in some way because they'd done what they'd promised. It meant that they had a renewed sense of the seriousness of serving God. They had a new sense of the seriousness of commitments that they make unto him. They had a new sense of how serious it is when you bend your knee on an old-fashioned altar and say, God, I promise. They had a new sense of the seriousness of commitment to him and how important it is. And how serious it is when we become external and begin to so easily dismiss disobedience in our life. They became very understanding it. After all, God killed two church members for being phonies. That'll kind of make you re-examine your life and say to yourself, am I being real? Or is this all about what other people know about me, not what God knows about me? Come on, it might be time for some self-examination once God winds up a couple people. And that's what took place here. Why did God deal with this so quickly? Why was God so concerned about this? Well, number one, because of the spirit of this church. And we read about that spirit in verse 32 and 33, where they had all things in common. They loved one another, and that love was so great within the church. It was drawing multitudes when they saw how much they loved the Lord and how that was manifested in their care for one another. And God said, I don't want two phonies messing it all up. And so he dealt with it. And because, of course, of the spirit of this church was so great, he says, I don't want two frauds destroying all of this. And so God dealt with it. It doesn't take a lot of people to mess the church up. That's a good thing God doesn't operate this way today. Oh, come on, say amen. I'm afraid cemeteries would be full. We wouldn't have anything to do all day long but funerals. We'd walk into church and go, not again. Carry another one out. I shouldn't make light of a serious situation, but some stuff's so sad you about got to laugh about it. I'm pretty sure cemeteries are full. People are dishonest about things of God today without any thought. You say, well, what do you mean? Okay, since you asked. We're just too sick. Just can't come. We're just too sick. Now, can you be too sick to come to church? Listen, let me help you out. If you're contagious, please don't come to church. Okay, because we don't want to share in the blessing with you. We would rather send you food. Send you a prayer card. We'll pray for you. We love you. Just don't come around us. All right? You can be legitimately too sick to come to church. Amen? Amen. But it can also be the situation, oh, God, I just got a headache. Just so sick. I mean, I just couldn't crawl out. I'll be fine tomorrow for work, but just too sick to get to church today. Matter of fact, Junior's sick, so all nine of us have got to stay home because Junior's so sick, we've all got to care for him. Man, that's a serious illness. Probably ought to be in the hospital. I'm just so tired. I mean, I'm just so tired. I mean, I literally can't crawl to the driveway. And if I could get there, I don't have the energy to get into my car. I'll be okay for work tomorrow, but just so tired. Just can't make it. Really? Are we really so utterly physically exhausted we can't get to the house of God? Now, are there times when we don't feel like going? I had one this morning. I woke up, looked at the clock, said, I didn't even hear my alarm. And I'm throwing stuff. You probably never do this stuff. I'm slinging stuff, trying to get the shower because I'm already late. All the stuff I got to do, trying to get here. And I thought, man, I'd just like to sleep today. But you know what? There's greater benefit in serving to God and being right. You say, well, I'm so tired, I'm not getting anything out of it. Yeah, you are. God will bless you for your faithfulness.
That's right.
We just can't make it. We're just too busy. If you're too busy for God, you need to rearrange some things in your life. That's all there is to it. We're all busy. The world is busy. It's busy people keep the world going. We're all busy. We're all doing stuff. But if we're going to grow in Him, if you're too busy to attend God's house, grow in Him, learn His Word, serve Him, keep your family in church, you need to rearrange some priorities in your life. Oh, we love the church preacher, but, you know, we're just not growing. So we're going to go to this church over here that preaches less of God's Word, where they don't want anything of us, nor require anything of us. You say, well, amen to all that. But then, when we get on to reading our Bible and praying and spending time with God, are we what we want people to think that we are? I was just hurt by some church. I mean, I was hurt. I was so devastated by this hurt that I don't think I can ever serve God again. I could never go to church. I mean, it was the hurt that they did was so utterly destructive to our family and to my psyche and to my ego and to our children and to our well-being, that we just can't even serve God anymore. Really? Could that possibly happen? Sure. Is it probable that that's most of the case? No. No. I've been hurt by churches. Amen? Has it ever been so devastating? I thought, they hurt me so bad, I'm going to quit on God. No, I've never been hurt that bad. You know what these things are? They are nothing but external reasons for not doing what we know we should do. That's all it is. We're quitting here. We're quitting church, claiming. Here's what oftentimes doesn't happen or what doesn't take place. We're quitting church and we're not claiming a bad experience. We're not claiming that people don't love us. We're not claiming that we're not growing. The truth is, preacher, we're just backsliding. I mean, we're just backsliding. We're not right with God. I haven't read my Bible in like a year. You know, we're watching stuff on TV we shouldn't, you know, and we've just let a bunch of worldly junk into our home. We've let our kids get a bunch of bad friends, and so we're just a backslidden. We're just going to quit. I've been doing this for 30-some years, and I've never once heard that. Ever. It's not likely to happen because of this. Listen, it betrays the true level of devotion a person has. Their level of spirituality. And so people lie to keep up a deception. But to be honest, would portray a person's real level of spirituality. Listen, if you're not going to come to prayer, if you're not going to be faithful to all services, if you're not going to read your Bible, don't make it worse by being dishonest about it. Just be honest about it. That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Now, if God dealt so harshly with two saved people who were frauds, how do you think He must deal with a person who sits in church claiming to be saved when they're not? Or when they're not sure they are. You know, one of the biggest frauds on earth is somebody who shows up for church and sits through a service lost, not sure they're saved, but just goes on pretending that everything is fine. The second part of their sin is seen in their unwillingness to surrender ownership of their stuff to the Lord. Verse 32 of chapter 4, it says this, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection." This was the mentality of most people at this time, that aught was not their own. This literally means that they surrendered everything to the ownership of God and their rights to it. And I don't have time to get into this because we're out of time. But they said, listen, all that we have is God's. Our life, everything we have. Ananias and Sapphira were unwilling to do so. And so they perpetrated this fraud, pretending to have a level of commitment they didn't have. Their biggest concern, again, was what people thought of them. And so Ananias, was so unwilling to give as others because he had never surrendered his life. He had never committed all these things unto the Lord. You say, well, I don't think it makes that much difference whether you surrender. Certainly it does. Because look in verse 36 and 37, almost finished, a promise. And Joseph, who by the apostle's surname Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, the Levite in the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid at the apostles' feet. Why does the Bible mention this guy? Because in a few chapters, he's going to be one of the greatest missionaries in the New Testament era. And will have a tremendous influence on the Apostle Paul at a time when he needed it. And why is this included? Because here we see his true heart. And it's the heart that God uses when he calls Barnabas and uses it. I'm not saying that, listen this morning, I'm not saying that we all have to sell all we have and bring it to the church, put it in a big pile. I'm not saying that because God doesn't require us to do that most of the time. I'm not saying you have to sign your title to your vehicles over to the church to let us distribute them as we see fit. I haven't done that. And I certainly don't expect you to do that. God's not asking us to do it. We're not a cult. And as I said a moment ago, I myself haven't done that. But there should be a love and a commitment to Christ, along with an understanding that all that I have is because of his blessing. That says to ourselves, if one of our members is in need, nobody here is going to starve. Nobody here is going to do without. And if I have to give some of mine to make sure that happens, I'm willing to do so. Because that's my brother in Christ, and that's my sister in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
And I'm going to make sure that their needs are met in the Lord. What matters is not what people think of us, it's what the Lord thinks of us. Amen. And if our life is where it ought to be in relationship to God, we will have the same care one for another.
Yes.
Absolutely will have the same care one for another. If you just say, you know what my biggest concern is? To be right with God. You'll never have to wonder, should I give? Should I help them? Should I participate in that? Amen?
Amen?
If we just stop worrying about what other people think. So listen this morning. We need to be the kind of church, speaking to our church people, we need to be the kind of church that people look at and say, man, the way they care for each other and the friendliness there. You know, people comment about how friendly everybody is. You know why there's a friendliness? Because we be brethren.
Yeah, right.
Amen?
Right.
And we have the same care for one another and love one another. And I will admit this morning that we haven't been put to the test that they were put in. But I hope if we ever are, we'll be proven that we have the same care one for another. And I hope our attitude is, God doesn't want me to bring everything I own down and give it to the church. You know, but if there ever comes a time where I can do something to help my brother, if it costs me a little bit, that's fine. Because nobody in our church is going to do without. Because we love each other because of what Christ has done in our heart and our life. Amen?
Amen.
I hope that's the case. If you're here this morning, let me ask you this question. Are you everything you want people to think you are? You know, it might be time to just be honest with God. There's a thought. Just to be honest. I'm just going to be honest with you, preacher. We don't come all the time, not because we're too busy, not because we're too sick, not because we're too tired. It's just not a priority. I think we ought to at least be honest. Now, see, that hurts because it's blunt. What we would rather do is, well, you know, no, just be honest. Now, does being honest make it okay? No. But at least it just doesn't add sin to sin. Well, I can't get my Bible read because I'm just too busy. Really?
Yeah.
Well, we just can't get to church because we got this going on and that going on. Well, maybe the problem is you're not too busy. You just need to realign your priorities. Just be honest. We don't come because there's other stuff we want to do. I think we should just be honest, don't you?
Yeah.
Doesn't make it right, but at least we're not adding sin to sin. Maybe what we need to do today is just realign with honesty and say, you know what? I just need to be honest. And that is, my priorities are messed up. I haven't made God the priority I need. My kids need this more than they need that.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore, I just need to do some business with God and just be honest. Quit trying to cover it up with all this stuff and be more concerned about what God knows of me than what people think of me. Amen? Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you do in life or how recognized you are in life. The only thing that really matters is what God thinks of you and where your life is. Let's just be honest with him today. If you're today and you're not sure you're saved or you know you're not saved, why don't you just have a moment of honesty? And see, I just got to admit, I don't know if I died right now. I don't know if I'd go to heaven or not. I just don't know. Then why don't you just come and let us take the word of God and show you how you can know. You can choose not to, but at least you've dealt with it. Amen? Let's just be honest with God. God already knows about us. And just be forthright with him. Why don't you stand with me if you would.